In just a few minutes, you will have standing in this pulpit a man who has served in the pastoral ministry in the United Kingdom for over 38 years. He spent 23 years in Cuckfield, West Sussex, 3 more years in Liverpool, and for the last 12 years, he has been the associate pastor with a missions mandate at Leeds Reformed Baptist Church in Leeds, England. Before his call to ministry, Pastor Hulse graduated in architecture in Pretoria, South Africa. He studied theology under Principal E.V. Kevin at the London Bible College. And while in London, he benefited from the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Since 1970, he has edited and written extensively in the international bi-monthly journal called Reformation Today, which is a magazine with a variety of doctrinal, historical, practical, and expository articles, as well as world news. He's also written very extensively his most recent book, Who Are the Puritans and What Do They Teach? And on the back here, it tells us that the author reminds the reader that the Puritans were men of deep theological understanding and vision who prayed for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And Errol wants to create enthusiasm in this generation for the Puritans in order to profit from their practical example and the benefit from the unique balance of doctrine and experience and practice. And that passion, that desire has characterized much of his ministry. Pastor Hulse maintains an international ministry of preaching and exhortation, including ministry in areas where Christians are repressed by government and religious establishment. And probably one of his greatest achievements is to have completed 47 years of faithful marriage to his wife and partner in ministry, Lynn. They have 4 children and 6 grandchildren. Their oldest daughter is a popular woman speaker in the UK and is a representative there for the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I praise God that he has brought Reverend Hulse to this pulpit today. And Reverend Hulse, may God bless you as you come now and speak to these brothers.
Well, it's a great privilege and joy to be with you today and participate in this conference. We much appreciate the ministries of Desiring God and the emphases that our brother John Piper has promoted. And just as we get moving into our subject, I remember some friends that I visit regularly down in Pensacola, the Mount Zion Church there, Chapel Library, and I understand that on the desk in the book room there is a free offer there, but the main point is that Chapel Library feed out free grace literature to developing countries in a massive way, in a wonderful way. They have their own printing presses, and I support them as much as possible. They've published 2 of my books. One is Our Baptist Heritage, and the other is a biography of Adoniram Judson. Now, you will have an outline, See My Servant, and it's the first page that will be relevant. I don't want you to be distracted as I preach on this first servant song. But just the first 3 stanzas, or the 3 stanzas that make up the first servant song, it will be helpful to have that before you. Now, the rest of the sheet, I hope, will be suggestive to many of you for series of sermons. I have found the servant songs tremendously spiritually invigorating and practical and helpful. And beyond the seven songs, there are further songs to the anointed conqueror. Jesus, having fulfilled his mission of suffering, having been raised from the dead and ascended, he is now the anointed conqueror. And we are living in the new millennium, and may this millennium be the millennium of the latter-day glory, when the gospel so advances that it will fill the whole earth. Now that's a dream, but it's a dream that finds reality in these Old Testament promises. And it's something that should inspire energy and inspire motivation. The pioneer missionaries like Adoniram Judson and William Carey were fired up to fill the whole earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And that certainly is the note that is struck here in the first servant song, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. And the first servant song is really an introduction to the next three servant songs that follow. The actual structure of the servant songs is remarkable. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was growing up, would read these songs and think to himself, these servant songs are me. This is my biography. This is my speech. And in one of them, there is reciprocal speech. Yahweh speaks to his servant, and the servant responds back, and there's a conversation going on, rather like Psalm 110. And the main features here in the first servant song are picked up and developed in the next three servant songs. Well, who is this servant? Well, he's not Cyrus, that great Persian king that God called his anointed. He's not a military leader. Is this servant Israel? No, not Israel. Because Israel failed to be a light to the nations and broke the covenant. Not Israel. Well, who is this servant? Well, this servant is a man who exemplifies what God intended in his Israel. That is the intention that he should be a light to the nations. And this first servant song begins with the word behold. Now this is a very important word, and I notice in six contemporary translations that four out of the six prefer the word behold to see. See is a bit lame. But behold is the cry of a vendor. I remember being in Yangon, that's Rangoon, the capital city of Burma, early in the morning, and hearing the shrill tenor voice of a vendor, desperate to sell his wares. So every 60 seconds, a cry went through the skies and straight into our ears and woke us all up. He had something that he was desperate to sell. Well, this is the cry of one who says, I want you to see my son. Behold my servant. I want you to see him. This is not a vendor. This is the loving heart of our Father God, who cried from heaven, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Remember, that happened at the baptism, it happened again on the Mount of Transfiguration. Behold my servant, I want you to listen to him, I want you to look at him, I want you to believe upon him. I want you to love him. I want you to serve him. And this first servant song comes very neatly packaged in the Hebrew language in three stanzas. If your Hebrew is a bit rusty, Alec Mateer's commentary on Isaiah will help you a lot. And I've outlined these three stanzas, but there is a correction to the first heading at the bottom there. Stanza one takes us into interrelationships in the Trinity. That's right, but I would prefer to say stanza one describes the empowerment of the servant. The first stanza describes the empowerment of the servant. As we follow that empowerment, we become involved in inter-Trinity relationships. And that is where we find our strength. But this first stanza then concerns the empowerment of Yahweh's servant. And notice the description given. This is my servant. Behold him. I uphold him. He is my chosen one. I delight in him. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, as Jesus was growing up and would read these songs and listen to the voice of his Father, he would come to understand that he was to undergo appalling sufferings. And how would he possibly endure the kind of sufferings that were revealed here in the servant songs? They would humiliate him. They would pluck out his beard. They would vilify him. He would become the sacrifice for sin, for the whole world. How could he endure such suffering? Well, the first stanza tells us about his empowerment. My servant who I uphold, I will uphold you. And then the assurance that he is the chosen one of God. Maybe 50 or 60 billion people have been born into this world in human history, but there is only one man who is the Messiah. There is only one man who is Yahweh's servant. And this was Jesus. And as he was growing up, he would come more and more to realize that he was the chosen one of God. My chosen one. And then for his constant comfort, he would enjoy the love of his Father, in whom I delight, my beloved son. And then, as he entered upon his ministry, the Holy Spirit came upon him without measure. With us, there are measures. We are very glad when the Holy Spirit enables us. But there are measurements. In Jesus' ministry, there was no measurement. He was filled to all fullness with the Holy Spirit of God. I will put my spirit upon him. So when he comes to his synagogue in Nazareth, he says from Isaiah 61, the Spirit is upon me. And he says to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I will put my spirit upon him. What a comfort that would be. And how we see that in the life of Jesus, in all his perfect teaching, and in his miracles, stupendous miracles performed by him. And then he has this assurance, there will be success in his ministry. He, my servant, will bring forth justice to the nations. That is taken up again in stanza number 3. He will succeed. In a servant song that follows chapter 49, there is discouragement expressed by Jesus, by the Messiah. I have labored for nothing. I have nothing to show for my ministry. The little group that gathered in the upper room would be much smaller than the group that we have here today. His disciples were confused and scattered at the time of his death. What have I to show? It's the only place I find in Scripture where Jesus expresses discouragement. But the assurance is there. Justice will be brought to the nations. And we'll see how far that goes when we come to stanza 3. Now there is salutary, helpful teaching for us, application for us as pastors. In this conference we are concerned about caring for souls. As Jesus cared for souls with gentleness and compassion, which is the substance of the second stanza. But when we have very difficult situations, things that terrify us, I've often been terrified as a pastor by things that have happened. Where is the comfort? Where is the strength? Well, as the Father upheld his Son, so he upholds the under shepherds. He holds us. He supplies our needs. He loves us with an everlasting love. And in our needs, we have relationships of union and communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I am a Baptist, as some of you may remember, but when I baptize converts, I baptize them, according to the instruction given, into the name of the Father and into the name of the Son and into the name of the Holy Spirit, standing for everything that the Father is and everything that the Son is and everything that the Holy Spirit is. Union with the triune Jehovah. Well, there are infinite resources there. We have a Father who loves us and guides us, who comforts us, who works all things for our good. We have a Son, the Son, with whom we have union and communion, a loving relationship of sharing everything. And we have union with the Holy Spirit, who helps us in our prayer lives, who helps us understand, who gives us wisdom. If pastors baptize into the Trinity, then they should surely remember that those same resources for the new convert, the same interrelationships, the same union and communion with the three persons, should in the past be exemplified very much more fully. John Owen wrote a classic, Union and Communion with the Three Persons of the Trinity. If you haven't read it, I commend it to you. I mustn't digress, but I think of John Owen as the winner of at least 4 gold medals in the Olympic Games of Theology, because in at least 4 places he has excelled all other writers that have ever come. And he certainly touches it on that one. But we must move on to stanza 2, which describes the unique ministry of Yahweh's servant. And here we have 2 parts. First, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. In other words, he will be gentle. He will not shout and bellow. His is not an outwardly aggressive kind of ministry. He is in stark contrast with the conquerors that have gone out into the world. It's not by force of arms that he advances his ministry. I wrote out a little cameo, a little biography of Alexander the Great, 356 to 323 BC, to compare these two men, the man Jesus and the man Alexander, both of whom died at the age of 33. So let me just share this with you. King of Macedon, Alexander was the son of Philip II. And Philip II, by war and diplomacy, sought to raise Macedon to be head of the Greek states, to unite the Greek race to overcome the Persian Empire was set as the ultimate ambition. Aristotle, no less, was directed to educate Alexander. Age 16, he was an officer in the army, and at 18, he earned fame by heading a charge in combat. At the age of 21, Alexander inherited the throne from his father, Philip II, who was assassinated. To show what kind of man he was going to be, he immediately ordered the slaughter of the infant son of his father by Cleopatra, had the baby executed. He wasn't going to brook any rivals. By force of arms, Alexander united the Greek states, and with little resistance he overcame Asia Minor. He then decisively put the great Darius to flight and proceeded to conquer Syria and Palestine. Egypt surrendered to him without a fight, as the Egyptians were ill-disposed to Persian domination and tyranny. Aged 25, he struck right into the heart of the Persian Empire. Darius, now mightily reinforced, awaited Alexander's army. But Darius's army was shattered by the Macedonians. Alexander seized the fabulous wealth of Babylon. Untold riches had been hoarded and amassed there by the Persians. These became the possession of Alexander. Then he struck into North India and would have extended his dominions far to the east, except that his soldiers' and commanders' stamina was now exhausted. Alexander's superhuman conquests on the world stage caused him to be wondered at with fear by all nations. He prepared a massive fleet of 1,000 ships to consolidate his vast empire. And then, on 15th and 16th of the month Dacius, it's about June, 323, he overindulged himself in the house of a friend, and that caused a fever, developed into a fever, and on the 28th of that month, he was dead, aged 33. Alexander, essentially a man of military power, but there was no spiritual foundation to his conquest. It was only a matter of time before the Romans came, the Roman Empire, and according to the prophecy of Daniel, that Greek Empire was overcome by the Romans. Jesus died a shameful death by crucifixion, aged 33, with the tiniest following of disciples, scattered and confused, yet Jesus began an empire destined to overcome every rival and have victory throughout all the nations of the earth. And when he was born, it was in the shadow of a vast palace, the palace of Herod the Great, another ruthless man, even more ruthless than Alexander, the same man who ordered the murder of the innocents to try and destroy any possibility of a rival. Herod the Great, tremendous in architecture and building, who built up the temple, but ruthless, rich and ruthless. Jesus' ministry, complete contrast with these warlords, with these emperors of might, with his invitation, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls." This is his ministry, in total contrast to anything that the world has ever seen. He wins the hearts of his followers and lives in their hearts in power. He will not shout. Sometimes he did lift up his voice, as in the temple court that day when he made his invitation. "If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his midst will flow rivers of living water." Which is necessary then for people to hear. But the meaning here in Isaiah is that he suppresses advertisements. That's on Air India, on my way to Canada some years ago, and I read the Indian Times, very much modeled on our declining, deteriorating English Times. And on the front page, I read of a healing evangelist who had been to India who had been expelled. He'd put out big adverts that he was going to heal people, and they took it seriously in India. They're not like Americans. They took it seriously. And they came with their wheelchairs, loads of wheelchairs, all people coming from all ends, and he couldn't heal them. And not like the very conservative English. They rioted. They went crazy. "You said you were going to heal and you haven't done it." And the police came to settle it, and he was taken to the magistrate and put out of the country. Now, Jesus did really heal perfectly, massively. And when he did that, this very first servant song is quoted almost in full. He suppressed any advertisement of it. "Don't do this. Don't spread this abroad. That's not my way. We don't need to shout about this or raise our voices about it." No, we don't need to do that. His ministry is so different to those who go by force or by extravaganza. Well, let us come on to the heart of the matter. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, this is beautiful language. I think of a marshy place by a river, marshy place, and the reeds growing there. And reeds are weak things. Remember what Jesus said of John the Baptist. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a reed blowing in the wind? Of course not. He's not like that. A reed is easily broken, easily bruised. And then you can see a herd of buffalo coming down to drink water with their massive hoofs. Well, pity the reeds there if they get trodden on by the massive hooves of buffalo. When I think of these buffalo, I think of some denominations that get invaded with authoritarianism, the abuse of church powers, like a herd of buffalo bruising people and sometimes breaking them. This is a ministry of gentleness. This is a ministry of compassion. This is a ministry of care. If there's disaffection, what is the reason? Let's sort it out. If there are differences, let's plead about the matter. Let's reason about it. Jesus' ministry is essentially one of gentleness. Being so careful that reeds should not be broken. Samuel Davis, in a wonderful sermon on the bruised reed, in the 3-volume work published by Sola Dea Gloria, he says, I quote, "The Lord Jesus possesses all those virtues in the highest perfection which render him infinitely amiable and qualify him for the administration of a just and gracious government over the world." End of quote. In other words, in Christ's person there is united a refusal to compromise with sin in any shape or form. He says to the woman, "Go, but sin no more." He doesn't compromise with sin at all. And he will show himself terrible to workers of iniquity. But in this world, Jesus is all love and tenderness to the most unworthy repentant sinners. He knows how to deal with the weak and despondent. He knows how to deal with those who are bruised so as not to break them. Now, this bruised reed concept and the smoldering wick that he will not snuff out has been made famous by the Puritan Richard Sibbes. And I have here the Banner of Truth, simplified, shortened or abridged version of Sibbes' work, The Bruised Reed. And he, this is how he goes to the heart of the matter. He says, I quote, "By the bruised here is not meant those that are brought low only by afflictions." Many people are brought low by afflictions. We all know what that is. "But such as by them are brought to see their sin, which bruises more than anything. When conscience is under the guilt of sin, then every judgment brings a report of God's anger to the soul. And all lesser troubles run into this great trouble of conscience for sin. As all corrupt humors run to the diseased and bruised part of the body, and as every creditor falls upon the debtor when once he is arrested, so when conscience is once awakened, all former sins and present afflictions join together to make the bruise more painful." So he's thinking primarily in terms of sin. How to deal with convicted sinners. And in dealing with them, he doesn't break them. I would suggest to you that there is no more powerful force in the world spiritually than when the Holy Spirit convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Read Zechariah chapter 12 and 10 following. "They will look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him, as one mourns for the loss of an only son." It's like the man who's bankrupt, as Sibbes says, every creditor in town is after him to grab him, to get his share of the cash. And it's easy to be broken at that point. A bruised reed he will not break. dipped in this morning to a new book called The Hidden Smile of God. I can't tell you whether it's a good or bad book yet because I haven't read it all, but it looks pretty good to me. And I read here of William Cooper, we call him Cooper, that he was massively depressed from a young man even before his conversion. But later, it was conviction of sin that took hold of him and almost destroyed him with its vehemence. When he saw his iniquity, a number of times he tried to kill himself. He was a manic depressive. But when he was convicted of his sin, he was beside himself. A bruised reed he will not break. And when this is happening, there is a further point to observe. And that is the cherishing of faith, as faith is being born with repentance. And Sibbes again, so perceptive, so helpful with regard to the phrase, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The New Living Bible, which is nothing to do with the Living Bible, it's a scholarly work, a scholarly translation, puts it like this. He will not crush those who are weak or quench the smallest hope. The smallest hope. He will not quench that. He'll keep it alive. Says Sibbes. There are several ages in Christians, some babes, some young men. Faith may be as a grain of mustard seed. Nothing so little as grace at first, and nothing more glorious afterward. Things of greatest perfection are longest in coming to their growth. Man, the most perfect creature, comes to perfection little by little. We see it in our grandchildren, don't we? Little by little, as they learn to speak. Worthless things such as mushrooms and the like, or like Jonah's gourd, spring up and soon vanish. A new creature is the most excellent creature in all the world. Therefore it grows up by degrees. We see in nature that a mighty oak rises from an acorn. And I've been observing in England how long it takes for an oak to get going. Other trees seem to grow very quickly, but the oak takes so long to get going. But once it's up for 300 years, you really have something that you're not going to push over. So we have to be so prayerful and gentle to culture and encourage the little wick of faith that is growing or coming there, is coming into a flame, a smoldering wick. Jesus will not snuff out. He is the master physician. The Puritans were great physicians of the soul, and we seek to be great physicians of souls. And in order to be such, we must know how to deal with the weak, the bruised reed, and those who have just a spark of faith. Well, let's look at some cases of the bruised reed. I've made reference to William Cooper. And I must say that in my own pastoral experience, I have never experienced greater anguish or difficulty, literally trauma, when dealing with people who have manic depression, Christians who suffer from manic depression. We have an elder in our church who put himself into hospital because he was certain that he would kill himself. And they sorted it out. It was a blood chemical disorder. but how to handle people who just want to die. Their one great craze is to die. And it's tremendous spiritual effort to seek to sustain these. How grateful we are for Christian physicians, clinical psychiatrists who understand these things. And how thankful we are in God's common grace for such things as lithium at these particular junctions. It's a madness to dismiss that. Because God provides remedies for chemical disorders. But we have to pastor, we have to seek to bring people through when all they can see is blackness and darkness. And that's exactly what William Cooper was like from time to time. But then we need to know how to deal with bruised reeds in the shape of children that have been abused. Sexually or physically or verbally and smashed. I work with a pastor who founded our church, began our church 26 years ago. But with about 20, we've grown very gradually, which is a good way of growing, a gradual way of growing. We have about 140 practicing members now. 11 years ago, Peter Parkinson, who started the church, began a work of caring for homeless young men. When he was at seminary, he took a month off to live homeless. And he lived homeless with people out rough for a month. And learned to think the way they think and understand the way they work. So he has compassion for people, but particularly young people who are homeless, just living on the streets. This work has been so prospered that there are now 20 full-time workers caring for these young people. Well over 2,000 have been helped. And we have some trophies of grace from this. But it's essentially a work of compassion. And in England, even the secular authorities have come to esteem Jesus as the first advocate of children, the protection of children. A widespread movement throughout the country and legislation about protecting children from sexual abuse. And Jesus, if you read the account in Matthew, is the one who said, "Suffer the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And then he went on to warn against offending these little ones. Now, it can apply to those who are believing in me. It could be young converts. It could be that, but it can also be those little ones who are growing up. Woe to those who offend them. And then he says, it were better for such a one who offends, who abuses, for that person to have a millstone hanged about his neck and he be thrown into the depths of the sea. Well, my fellow pastor, when we have church meetings, and we are absolutely not a hardline authoritarian Reformed Baptist church. We are not that. But at the church meeting, we've had a number of converts in the last 3 years, young people converted, and they come to their first church meeting. This is what he says. He says, we have outside, he says, a millstone and a rope. And if anybody offends in our meeting, these little ones that are coming to their first meeting, we're going to hang the millstone round their neck and take them down to the canal and throw them in. Now we're in danger of being nicknamed the Millstone Reformed Baptist Church. But the point is made. That is There is something so precious in innocence. Little children are so wonderfully innocent. It's a blessing. It's the great blessing of grandparents, because they were so busy bringing up their own and dealing with them. But when you become grandparents, you can enjoy it because all the work's done for you, and then you can observe these things more closely. Now, original sin is there, of course it is, but there is something precious about innocence. And for that to be abused incites the wrath of the Lamb of God. And He is the advocate to defend children, and especially little ones who are coming to faith. But then, you know, there are other bruised people. Those who are weak and backslidden, and when you inquire into it, they are backslidden and weak because things have gone wrong for them. They had such high hopes in the church, and then they've seen squabbles or arguments, and they've become hurt and cynical and bruised. And those people need special spiritual care. They need to be nourished and brought back again. All of our churches have people like that. And we're so scared for them. We're afraid that they're going to fall away. A bruised reed He will not break. Peter the Apostle, with his bravado, "They might all forsake you, not me." Jesus warned him, "You will." And he did. And when he heard the cock crowing, he was reminded. And he was full of remorse, full of sorrow. He was bruised. How gently Jesus restores him, gives him a work to do. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of Elijah. So powerful, so strong, to put to death the prophets of Baal. But then, when Jezebel made her counterattack and Elijah was taken off guard, he ran for his life, messed it all up, and then said, "Lord, take my life. I'm no better than any of the other prophets. And I only am left. Just take my life and have done with it." A bruised reed He will not break. He has given a new work to do. He is nourished and strengthened and sent on His way. That's what we should be doing with people, spiritual people who have been bruised. In our ministries, we must always be on the lookout for those who are hurting inside, in order that we may help them and strengthen them and build them up. And this element must be very much in our preaching. The bruised reed He will not break, a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. It takes time for faith to grow and become strong. It needs weekly nourishment, weekly teaching, constant care, prayer. A bruised reed He will not break. Well, now let us come on to view stanza number 3. The perseverance of Yahweh's servant. What an encouragement this must have been to the growing Jesus as he read these scriptures and realized more and more that these were his biography, some parts his autobiography. In faithfulness He will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until He establishes justice on earth. In His law the islands will put their hope. This ministry of truth and gentleness, of restoration, of building people up in the faith is a ministry that will spread throughout all the world. And he, the Messiah, will not falter. He will not be discouraged until it is accomplished. And he's at work now. He ever lives to intercede for those who he has saved. And all those who come to the Father by him. He is the intercessor. He's at work. And he now will not be discouraged. He will not falter until his cause is prospered throughout the world. The NLB, I like it best on this section, the stanza describing the perseverance of Yahweh's servant. He will bring full justice to all who have been wronged. Think of all the wrongs that have been perpetrated. He will bring full justice to all who have been wronged. Not all in this life, but he will ultimately do that. He will not stop until truth and righteousness prevail throughout the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will wait for his instruction. Spurgeon has a good sermon on this section. And Spurgeon wasn't the best in eschatology. Didn't have time to study Edwards enough. But on this text, he admits, he says, this has to happen. He says, I don't know how it's going to happen, but it has to happen because it says so. It will happen. But it will happen through effort. Notice, he will not falter or be discouraged in the face of opposition. He will continue the work until it is accomplished. And he's talking about the islands of the sea. I take a great interest in churches in islands, in faraway places. Because it's a kind of token that if the islands can have sound, thriving churches believing in Jesus, if that's the case, well, the great nations can be one as well. I think that Russia today, covering 12 time zones, if you think of all the Russians living in Alaska, it's huge and ripe for gospel truth and church planting. And there are places in Siberia that are just as remote, if not even more remote, than Fiji or Malta. But observe that it's justice that he will establish. What is this justice? Well, the first meaning of justice, according to the context of chapters 40 and 41, the first part of the meaning of justice is that Yahweh's truth will be vindicated. Yahweh complains in chapter 41. He says, my people serve idols. They've robbed me. Let's set up a court of law, and I'll bring these people to book. Why have they deprived me and robbed me of my glory? Let's have justice. And my servant, he will bring justice, because they will abandon their idols and they will then serve me and I will be justified. That's the justice he's talking about. It's gospel justice. Every time a soul abandons sin and unbelief and idolatry and turns to believe in the Messiah, in Jesus, that is God's justice vindicated. And then he imputes to that believer the righteousness of his son. But in the context here, both in the first stanza and then developed much more in stanza number 3, the perseverance of the servant is to bring justice. And that includes social justice. Gospel justice, yes, but social justice. Mishpat, the Hebrew word, is used some 450 times in the Old Testament. And you cannot escape the social implications of the word. Let justice flow down like a river, we read in Amos. And this kind of justice includes caring for those who have been wronged, caring for those who have been deprived, caring for the homeless, caring for the abused, those who have gone into prostitution because they knew nothing else by way of survival. Caring about them, doing something about them, this is the kind of justice he's talking about. I was interested to read in your press this morning, Washington, President Bush, on Monday, created a White House office to help religious or spiritual groups seek billions of dollars in federal funding for programs that deal with problems such as drug and alcohol addiction. Today, President Bush asks Congress to enact tax breaks to benefit charitable groups. Compassion is the work of a nation, not just a government, Bush said during a meeting with representatives of 35 charities that he invited to the White House to witness establishment of the Office of Faith-Based and Community Initiatives. Well, that's very interesting, I must say. I have friends who had the privilege of baptizing who are now working in South Africa. And they're working with an American, David Seafried, to establish an orphanage for AIDS victims, children dying of AIDS or who might get through the AIDS. And there are hundreds of thousands of these orphans. And the idea is to establish a village where these orphans can be brought in under the teaching of the gospel and grow up under the teaching of Christianity and be saved from oblivion. And of course the idea is that if this is a model work, the government will have to take action because you can't go on having so many who are either dying or afflicted in this way. But this is part of the justice. Our Lord is concerned with that. It's amazing how he prospers efforts like that. The gospel is always first. It's the first thing, is preaching the gospel. But we do so with compassion, with concern, practical concern. Ever so many practical gifts can be put to work. This village is on its way. When I first read about it, I thought, I don't know where they're going to get the funding for this. That's why I'm quite interested in what it says in your paper here. Because the money has to come from somewhere to achieve this. But what better than to do it in the name of Yahweh's servant, in the name of Jesus. In his law, the islands will put their hope. Daniel saw that vision of the great empires, including the empire of the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians to start with. Those empires he saw in this great vision. He explained it to the king. And then you remember what he said. The stone taken without human agency, by supernatural means, came and hit or smote the feet of this great colossus. And then that stone began to grow. It was organic. And grow. And grow. And fill the whole earth. And all those empires now are rubble. Very interesting rubble sometimes, especially for architects. You can go and look at the Parthenon at Athens. Very interesting. But still dead rubble. But his kingdom in which he doesn't bruise or doesn't break bruised reeds and cultures smoldering wicks, his spiritual kingdom advances and advances. Brothers and sisters, what a privilege we have to be participants in this, to be promoting missions, encouraging missionaries, encouraging works of compassion. What a privilege it is that we have. But especially in dealing with people personally, to exemplify the love and gentleness, the meekness and lowliness, the kindness and compassion of Yahweh's servant, who is the delight and love of our Heavenly Father. May we be like that as we deal with so many hurting people and seek to bring them to faith, all for his eternal honor, praise, and glory. Amen.
Thank you very much. We want to be sure now to open this for Q&A. I think I'll let Errol field his own questions so you can ponder, and they're already lining up, so you can just...
I just wonder if you would say a word about, in light of Jesus being generally compassionate and non-aggressive, how his preaching rebukes, seemingly aggressive, non-gentle ways with the Pharisees fit into that, and how that applies to present-day ministry for us.
Yes, that's a very good question, because as Samuel Davis points out in his sermon, there is combined or united in the person of Jesus a holy hatred of sin. And if you read Matthew 23, the Pharisees are exposed in an amazing way. Very powerful exposure of their sinfulness. And both Jesus and John the Baptist, in their preaching, exposed the evil, the wickedness of sin, and called for repentance. But the focus in the first servant's song is in the cure of souls and in the gathering of those that have been hurt. I didn't mention this, but you know, Jesus always seemed to be in the right place at the right time, because when the widow of Nain was just broken, heartbroken, her husband had died, now her only son had died, and Jesus is there, raises the son to life, gives him back to her. We're thinking more in terms today and in the conference of how we deal with people who have been convicted, who come under conviction. And we must combine in our preaching moral law and what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. And sin, especially, is resisting the Holy Spirit and resisting the invasion of the Holy Spirit into our lives so that he might take over. That is sin, to resist. But the focus here is on the contrast with violence and Jesus' gentleness.
My question is similar to his. I really heard your plea to be to not break broken reeds.
Yeah.
And there are authoritarian churches that do break broken reeds.
Yes, they do.
But on the other side, there are mainline churches, many mainline churches, that refuse to discipline. And so how do you balance, on the one hand, don't break the bruised reed, but on the other hand, the obligation and responsibility to discipline?
Well, I would say that discipline is essential to the life of the church. I agree with John Calvin that unless there is discipline in the church, a testimony cannot be credible. You've got to sustain discipline. But for what reasons do you discipline? Now, if one of the deacons goes and robs a bank, I mean, we have to discipline him. And adultery is the most common thing now, and it's terrible. And if we don't discipline, then we're just not credible. We have to do that. But also, we must remember that in discipline, the whole idea is to restore. Now, I hold John Armstrong's view. I think that when men commit adultery, I think that's curtains for them. I agree with John Armstrong about that. That in the church, we don't discipline people because they disagree with us. I mean, that's ridiculous. You know, the idea that the eldership is Christ. So if you have anything against the eldership, then you against Christ, and then you're subject to discipline. I know one church in South Africa, they disciplined 34 people because they disagreed about something. Well, that's absurd. So 34 some bruised reeds, very badly hurt people. You don't discipline on those things. You discipline for sin. And when you discipline, it's to bring them back again, to seek their restoration and their repentance. But we must maintain discipline. And also, the best way of doing it is to be there before things go wrong. To have an eldership that's caring and observant, so that when people are straying, they're brought back before they fall into sin.
I was intrigued by your comments about the social justice.
Yeah.
And we've been wrestling with this idea on our elder team of how to equip God's people to take initiative in areas where social justice and the needs of the poor, crisis pregnancy centers and orphanages and all these things, how that fits into the church without complicating the church and turning everything into a department of the church.
Yeah.
And I wondered if you had any comments about how do you, is it voluntary associations? I mean, how do you mobilize the congregation to respond without losing the simplicity of the local church as a fellowship of the saints?
Very, very good question. In our church in Leeds, we've had to keep the two works quite separate. Every evangelical church in England is a charity and has a registration with the government as a charity. But if we united the work to the homeless, we would be overwhelmed. Their budget's much greater than ours. On average, we have 3 full-time pastors to pay, on the payroll. But 20 workers, I mean, so we have a separate charity. It's kept separate. And the kinds of gifts that are used there consist of a wide variety of very practical gifts with all Christians that are working, not necessarily members with our church, but it has to be a separate registered charity trust. Otherwise, it would overwhelm the church. And you've got to run them parallel. That's what we found, to keep the main focus on gospel preaching and evangelism in the church, and then missions out there, and then this work alongside.
As the first two questions were questions about balance, my question is also one about balance. I'm from Memphis, Tennessee, and I have never met a lost person there. They're all saved and backslidden. So I admit I'm a little bit raw about that word backslidden, probably to the extreme, but you'd mentioned backslidden.
Yeah.
And I want to be sympathetic toward the backslider if he is a genuine believer. Mm-hmm. But I write most of them off as lost. And I want to have the pattern of Isaiah 42 in my ministry and in my life, but I see strong passages in 1 John 5:16, for example, about the sin unto death. I see passages in James and in John that are very, you know, test to see if you have fruit worthy of repentance. What would it look like, a balance of having a high standard of proof of salvation and yet a Isaiah 42:3 compassion toward professing believers who are backslidden?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a very important question you've asked, because in America, in a number of states, and you've mentioned one of them, but particularly in the South, you have had so many decisions at evangelistic campaigns that at the end of the day you have more Baptists than people. I enjoy friendship with Southern Baptist pastors, but the one thing I really disagree with them is the idea that anybody can just come and demand instant baptism. I think that's madness. Because just a profession of faith isn't necessarily true faith. And we have to disciple. You only baptize when that person shows evidence of union with the three persons, a sense of knowledge and experience of the three persons of the Trinity. You shouldn't baptize until this is established. So you do have, in many parts of your country, many, many people who have been deceived. And I don't think they're Christians at all. I don't think they're backsliders. I don't think they've ever been Christians. And it takes a lot of really discerning, powerful preaching to uncover that. And again, with some Southern Baptists, they really are Peter Baptists, because they baptized children far too soon, before there's been any realization of life and the challenges and the difficulties and struggles. In the case of our daughter that's been mentioned, I think she was converted age 12, but we wouldn't baptize her till she was age 14, till she'd had some trial of her faith. Now, you may disagree with that, but at least we're thinking the thing through and seeing what faith is all about in practice. So it comes down to what is a Christian. Now, I'm talking about backsliders, of people who ran well. They really ran with us. And now they're lukewarm. They're not denying the faith. They don't deny the deity of Jesus. But they don't come to the prayer meeting. They don't show zeal for the work. And that worries us. That's a concern for us. And then when you investigate it, you find that something's hurt them. But that mustn't be made an excuse, because we're all sinners. There will be offenses in the church as well. So we've got to win these people back to full strength. Now, I'm talking about people that really did have not just a profession. You know, some churches have the back doors as big as the front door. And that's ridiculous. Now, we try to have must have some back door, because you can't compel people to be members of your church if they don't like you. We love them out, and then they may come back again. But it's a small door at the back, tiny door, and a bigger door in the front. But it comes down to what is a Christian. And then you can say what is a backslider.
I'm curious to know how the Israelites interpreted Isaiah 42, who they said that servant was, and then who they say the servant of Isaiah 53 is.
Yes, we have in membership with our church a Hebrew-speaking worker who works with Christian Witness to Israel. Richard Gibson is his name, and he's married to an Azerbaijani Jewess who's converted. So we have somebody who can speak Russian and Hebrew fluently, and when I need to know how to pronounce Hebrew words, I go and ask him and talk to him about it. And I understand from him that Isaiah 52, at the end of 52, there are three verses, and then 53, there are five stanzas, distinct stanzas in the fourth servant's song, that the Jews cannot abide that. The many of them forbid the reading of that, that they just cannot handle it. The fourth servant song particularly is so clear. That is the servant, and it's a suffering ministry, and it describes the Christ of God. And Jews are very, very uneasy about it. But that doesn't mean to say that we don't use it. We should use it. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch. He was the one who who saw this. The guy going back to Ethiopia, that was the part of scripture that he was reading. So there's great power in these servant songs, and we must use them wisely in our evangelism among Jewish people. Oh, sorry.
I appreciated your words on how we as pastors are to treat the bruised reed. My question is, would Jesus distinguish between a bruised reed and, for lack of better terms, the wimps and the whiners in our congregations? If he would distinguish, how can we?
Yeah. Well, as a congregation grows, you go through the initial stages of growing a church. When I first went into the ministry, we had 14 years of unanimity. We never disagreed about anything. But for the next 7, we found lots of things to disagree about. But still, we still continue to grow, in spite of the differences. And as you grow, you inevitably pick up some whiners. And I think they brought into the church to test our sanctification. That they always have something negative to say. Well, you can't give them cyanide. I mean, that's not good. I found the best way of dealing with it, and you may disagree very strongly with this, but I found the best way to deal with it is humor. That often helps. Not to let them get you down, in other words. Because it doesn't help if you're going to allow that to depress you, because they're never going to be happy. And of course, if they went to another church, we'd rejoice, but but not only that, not only do you get whiners, sometimes you get two in the church, it may be two women or two men, and they come into conflict and they start fighting. Not physically, but fighting. And this can be extraordinarily difficult to solve. And we had our whole eldership out for 3 or 4 meetings to just solve the conflict between two people in the church. And it did end in this case in one family leaving our church to go to another. You know, we did everything in our power to solve it, but we didn't. And we just got to work our way through that and then try to limit the damage that is done to others, because they all perceive it differently. This is what pastoring is all about. You know, preaching is the enjoyable side, but these difficulties, that really takes energy, spiritual energy. But in all these things, if we don't take the gentle, meek, humble approach, we then get ourselves into trouble. Let them never rightly accuse us of being just hard-hearted, using church power to have our way. Whatever happens, we must avoid that.
There have been a few references to using that church power in a negative way. And
yeah.
I wonder if you comment and help us think about the reality that love is also a power. And when we're counseling someone who is bruised and really vulnerable, that we ought not to be manipulative. There are, you know, cults and groups in America that just hang around airports and places looking for lonely people to just kind of love into their group in a manipulative way. So I wondered if you'd just help us think about how we could safeguard our ministries from manipulating people with the power of love that we have over them.
Yeah.
Or with them.
Well, I think you brought out a tremendously important point, because if you're caring for the homeless, you're just dealing with a vast ocean of need, and people come easily to be Rice Christians, you know, because they have a need, and can manipulate, as you say. Well, I think you've got to balance the gentleness of Jesus with his tremendous understanding of fallen human nature and his directness. I often admire my colleague in the ministry because he's absolutely straight with people. Well, tell him straight if he thinks they are being using manipulation. You have to be straight and clear about it. We're not here to be pushed around. Absolutely not. And that must be understood. And also, when these young people come in, they come in with a wild background. Absolutely wild. Well, you know, they will be mixing with their wild ideas and still with their immoral attitudes with children that have been brought up in Christian homes. So you need to be very firm about what the standards are when they make profession. But to deal with manipulation requires discernment.
I think your commending to us the Puritans is very appropriate. And I think that they really speak to the issues that we're discussing very well because of the subtlety of their thought, the way that they'll think through biblical tensions and the structures of biblical thought and apply them to various particular situations. There's no, you know, big, general, sloppy categories. You know, this one solution is going to solve all of these problems. They're very subtle. And I think as they challenge us, as we read them, we've obviously have to do some transposing to our situations, our culture, whatever. But they just bring us out of a lazy thinking through
right.
of biblical categories and force us, I find, to really desperately pray, Lord, I don't see the trees clearly enough here. Give me eyes to see, to discern when this person has been brought into my church for no other purpose but to be a black hole, to suck up all of my time and my energy and my joy. And when this person is genuinely crying out for help and needing time, and you can spend the extra time, and there's going to be, you know, how do you do it?
Well, William Perkins wrote a book on preaching as prophecy. And I think in that book he describes 9 kinds of people that will be in the congregation.
Yes, that's excellent.
So when he prepared his application first and then the exposition. That's the easy part. The application is the difficult part. So that he was preaching to all the various needs out there, specific distinctive needs in the congregation. People that needed reproof and correction, people that need encouragement. Those coming for the first time, the ignorant, those who are looking for a big feast. I mean, all of them, he's thinking of all these categories. And this was the genius of Puritanism, that they combined their preaching with counseling, the counseling of troubled souls, how to do it biblically, and how to relate the preached word to the word of counsel to people individually. That you're absolutely right. I think they were the masters of this.
I just wanted to ask one question. You made some allusions to it. Your eschatology, you obviously have a patient eschatology, and that factors into all of this.
Oh, yes. Yes.
Can you give us a word on that?
Well, I mean, I could make an appeal for people to come to the front who are converted to believe that the whole world will eventually be one for Christ. But I follow Jonathan Edwards. And I just think he was correct. The obstacles are enormous, and Islam alone, how will that ever be overcome? Buddhism in Burma, you know, beginning, we can see progress. It's huge, but I believe the promises are clear. I wouldn't believe this if it weren't for the promises. But I also see it happening. I see it happening in China. I see it happening in Brazil. I'm a great believer in the book Operation World, because that is a book that tells you how to pray for the nations, gives you the facts. And you pray and work. It's not that you just pray, you pray and work. You support missions. You send them out. And you seek to get them to the islands of the sea, to the ends of the earth. And that is the mandate that's been given. And I don't believe that it'll end in failure. That's the Puritan view. It's called the Puritan hope. And it's a very happy hope. And when I tell people this, they all come and tell me, well, I hope you're right.
You made reference to the fact that you were thankful for the chemical prescriptions that were given to the young lady with depression to the point of suicide, and you considered it a grace from God. I've got a lady in my church who's on Prozac, and is that the end? Do I now wash my hands and say it's over, or do I go to the point and saying I want you to be eventually off this and be sustained by the Lord Himself? I mean, you know, like with Cooper, it seems like his depressions sprung forth such great worshipful songs. I'm not saying that, you know, I don't know where does it end with the prescription drugs in my counseling. I mean, is that it? Once I've got her on the drugs and she's now stable, do I now wash my hands and say, let's go on? Or,
well, you know, these two things go together. Good clinical practice is an immeasurable blessing. But spiritual counsel is essential. And when people have suffered in this way, you've always got to watch them, because there is a tendency for it to recur. Of course you try to get them off their dependence. You try to get them off that, the medication. But never do it without careful consultation and the goodwill if you've got a Christian clinical psychiatrist, of course, that is a wonderful blessing to have, because then he understands the ramifications. But I've learned the hard way that you need to be very careful in this field. And when I read about Cooper, I think, well, he may have been greatly helped if that had known more at that time.
I so was encouraged and appreciate your description of the bruised reed as someone who's been broken and convicted by sin.
Yeah.
And it seems to me as that the call there is not only for us to mend, and as Jesus did, to not break the bruised reed, but for us to continually be bruised reeds as well. And just a short word maybe just as about our responsibility as pastors and leaders and teachers to continually be broken and relating to the bruised reed in that way.
Well, I think that's a wonderful note to end on, really, that you've touched that, because no one was more broken than Jesus. And it's out of our brokenness, it's out of the awful experiences we've had, spiritual experiences that we've had of disappointment and difficulty, that we are able to empathize with those who are suffering. And we constantly need to be in that place of humility before the Lord as those who've suffered for him in his cause. And then we will be Christ-like, because Jesus was always like that. And then we are under shepherds that reflect the great and good shepherd of the sheep, because we're doing his work, his way, with gentleness, love and compassion, but with the firmness and hostility to sin that has been very well brought out, I think, in the question time.